So please follow along as we look at Leviticus chapter 11. If you're using Pew Bibles, that's page 106. But we're going to be looking at one of these examples of a classic Old Testament law that we may or may not follow today. So chapter 11, verse 9. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the sea or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swimming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think, sense that some of you may have been hesitant to call that one the good word of the Lord. But it is, and we're going to be talking about why. So we just discovered that crab and shrimp, that's all bad. And so, Leroy, thank you for the jetty when you gave us that delicious crab. But now we're all sinful people because of it. But, okay. Hopefully, you already kind of get a sense there's probably a little bit more going on here. And this is where, you may have heard me say this before, but I've heard another pastor teach, never read a Bible verse. That doesn't mean never read any Bible verse. It just means never read a Bible verse out of context. You need to know the context of what we're looking at, because if you don't put things into the greater context, then we may be misapplying the truth that's here. But we came to this passage, but there's several that we can look at, Leviticus, of laws that we don't follow today, like don't eat from pigs, so that means no bacon. That's a hard one for me. Or don't wear clothes that use more than one kind of fabric. Today, most of us are going to be breaking that kind of a rule as well. You know, there are several rules that are in the Old Testament that we look at and we just laugh at today, and we don't even try to apply those to our lives. And we need to understand these passages, because this particular one about talking about shellfish, we're not allowed to eat shellfish, is one that's commonly used in an argument when people say, well, I'm not allowed to do this? Well, the Bible also says you're not allowed to eat shellfish, and yet you do that, so why can't I do this? And so where I hear this most coming into arguments is listening to people in podcasts or in television or in conversations with people in the community when we're talking about the issue of homosexuality. And we, as a church, we teach that homosexuality is a sin because this is what we see in Scripture. And they say, well, that's just one rule in the Bible, but you eat bacon, don't you? Well, if you can do that, then why can't we do this as well? And so we need to be prepared. What do we think about that? I mean, are we just arbitrarily picking, well, I like bacon, so I'm going to do that, but there's some other rules that, you know, I don't like that kind of stuff anyway, so I'm not going to eat this kind of food, you know. Maybe you're allergic to shellfish, and you're like, hey, that's fine. I'm okay with following this law. Are we just randomly picking what's easy for us and what's difficult? We're just kind of wiping away? No, that's not the case, and we'll see why. But my hope here is that at least you'll understand that there is a system and a reason by which we follow some rules from the Old Testament, some laws, but not others. So you understand that there is a system. Maybe by the end of the time we're done, you're not going to be able to explain it, but at least if you know that there's a reason, that's a start right there. But maybe we can take it a little bit further as we talk about why we follow some and not others. Maybe you'll understand enough of it, you'll be able to explain enough of it, that when you hear somebody on the television with that kind of an argument, you can go, no, like, I see what you're trying to do here. No, this is why we don't. This is why we can eat bacon. This is why we can eat crab or shrimp. This is why we can do these other things. And maybe you'd be able to, if you're having a conversation with a coworker or a neighbor, to say, no, that would make sense. I can see why you're wondering. But this is actually the reason why we select some and not others. And so Hopefully you'll be able to tuck some of this away, imply it. But a lot of what we're going to be talking about is covenantal systems, covenantal language. And if you've been doing our Bible reading program with us, maybe you've become more exposed to it, and maybe you have more of a framework that we can put some of these ideas into. Or maybe for you, this is going to be some new thinking, and this is going to be stretching of the mind. But this is a great exercise, because this is a question that's asked of the church. So we need to know, how are we going to respond? And so one of the first things we have to understand before we can respond to these kind of accusations of Scripture is we need to understand the context of Leviticus. So like I said, never read a Bible verse. We want to see, what is the purpose of Leviticus? Why do we have that? And so Leviticus was a book that was written during the time where God dwelled among the people. He lived with the people in the Shekinah glory. So if you're with us back in December when we're talking about the tabernacle, some of this is going to be familiar to you. But God literally dwelled among the people of Israel in a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. It was a physical manifestation of God. And when they came to Mount Sinai, he commanded that they create for him, that they would build for him a throne known as the Ark of the Covenant and a palace known as the Tabernacle, because he was going to serve them as their king. And so now we see Israel is about to move into this time where the Almighty Creator God of the heavens and the universe is going to be their literal king. And if you're going to have a God and a king who is perfectly holy and cannot tolerate any sinfulness or anything that's unholy, and you look at yourself and you realize that you're not holy as he's holy, you've got problems. And so what we see here in Leviticus is this is the survival handbook of how to be a citizen of Yahweh as your king and not be instantly smote and put to death or have the ground open up and swallow you whole. There was all sorts of ways of those who didn't follow God that saw their demise as they went through the wilderness. And so this book was a very important book. This is how to not die. Because imagine what it would have been like for the people of Israel. They are in a massive catch-22. They are in the middle of the wilderness. And the only reason that they've been able to survive the escape of Egypt and survive in the wilderness where there is basically no food and no water is because God has provided for them. God has protected for them. So the only reason they're alive is because they're with God. And yet this God is so holy, so pure, so just that anyone who is not as holy as he is should be instantly put to death. So if you leave him, you're going to die. But if you stay with him, you're going to die. So what do you do? And so what we need is a system, a standard that's in place that you can have God as your king and that you would be counted and regarded as holy even though you're not actually as holy as he is. So that's what Leviticus is. That's the system of rules that are being laid out for God's people. It's the survival handbook. So the laws of Leviticus fall into three major categories. The first are the civil laws. This teach how we are to respect other people. The second category are the ceremonial laws. This teaches us how we are to respect God. And then the third category are the moral laws. These are the unchanging foundations of on which the civil and the ceremonial laws are built upon. These are the unchanging rules because they are rooted in the unchanging character of who God is. And so to try to help give a picture of the difference between like the ceremonial laws, like we're talking about, don't eat shellfish, you know, some of these kinds of laws, and the moral laws, I've got a picture to help us see why some rules we are always to keep and other rules are situational. So let's consider, you know, as parents, one of these moral laws, one of these rules that we should always follow is that we should protect our children and take care of their well-being. I mean, that's a rule that every parent should be able to follow. Take care of your kids' well-being. Now, when your child is a newborn and they're an infant, we put diapers on them. Because if we don't, then the house is going to get it's just going to get filthy, and everything is going to get gross really fast. And if you've got a parent who doesn't put a diaper on their kid, you'll probably have child protective services come out and teach you, like, this isn't healthy. This isn't safe. We have rules. You need to keep them clean. You need to put diapers on your children. This is a really important rule, or else your children might be taken away from you. And so you might have a parent go, okay, if I'm a good parent, I'm always going to put a diaper on your kid. Now, that's a great rule while your child is still an infant. But what about by the time that they reach high school? If I'm going to be a good parent, I'm supposed to put them in diapers, right? No, you know, if you're still putting diapers on your children, unless there's some sort of medical concern, then we're not putting that in this context. But for most of our kids, if you still try to put them in diapers by the time that they're in high school, you are not taking care of their well-being. This is going to be emotionally abusive for them, and Child Protective Services is probably going to come back and visit you and try to straighten you out. It's like, well, you told me I'm always supposed to put diapers on them. So we see there are certain rules that are situational. But those situational rules are built upon moral laws that last forever. So diapers, yes, no, depends on the situation. But should parents care for the well-being of their children? Yes, I don't care what situation you're in. You should care for the well-being of your own children. And so we see the same thing is true when we're looking at the laws that God is giving to the people of Israel. Some of these rules are rules that never change because they're based on the unchanging character of God and His own righteousness. That would be like a father taking care of his children. But on the other hand, we see some situational laws. Laws that apply in certain places at certain times, but they're not always going to apply elsewhere. So we kind of have this idea where we see in our own lives, there are always laws and there are situational laws. Okay, we understand that concept. Now the question is, how do we know, you know, the ceremonial laws, are those always laws or are those sometimes laws? Which laws do we put into which category? And so what I'm arguing this evening is that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are situational laws that existed for the time in which God was the literal king of Israel. So the time going from the tabernacle to the end of the temple, when Jesus died and the curtain temples were torn open. Between those times, that is when these laws apply for that specific time period. And so these are going to be things like no shellfish, no bacon, you're not allowed to wear clothes of mixed fabrics. These are things that we do a lot of today. I'm going to argue that that's okay for us to do those today, because we don't live inside that window of the tabernacle and of the temple. And so these ceremonial laws, their purpose, their goal, which was a temporary goal, they were to demonstrate a very important status known as cleanliness. So it's a term that we see, particularly when we're talking about foods in the Bible. We see these are clean foods and these are unclean foods. That is a very technical status when we're talking about the ceremonial laws of the Bible. Things that are clean and things that are unclean. Now, clean and unclean is very similar, but not exactly the same as when we're talking about holy and unholy. A lot of times we see the language overlaps with each other, but they're not identical to one another. Because holiness describes a moral sense of purity, or in other words, we could talk about it as an inward form or an inner form of purity. So this is the moral purity or moral law. Cleanliness, I would argue, is an outward sign of that inner purity. So cleanliness is the outward sign of that holiness that should hopefully be within us. And so just, I know this is another complex idea, so to give another example, let's say you get an opportunity to go to a Seahawks game, and you're really excited, and you've got your favorite jersey on, you know, you've got your colors, you're all ready to go, and on your way to the game, there's a big pothole, and your coffee spills all over you, and your jersey is just a total mess. And you think, I can't wear this. I'm going to smell. It's going to look bad. And so you reach around in the back of your car and you find, yes, you do have a backup shirt. And yet this backup shirt happens to be the colors of the opposing team for that day. And so you're kind of like weighing in your mind, like, oh, maybe I'm not going to smell that bad. And you're, okay, I can't. I'm going to have to wear this other shirt. Now, just because you're wearing this other shirt, do you now have to start cheering for the other team? I'm expecting to see some more heads shaking. No, I mean, I am in the Northwest, correct? You know, just because you're wearing a different color, do you have to cheer for a team other than the Seahawks? There was a few of you cooperated on that one. All right, we're going to have to work on this audience participation. But no, I mean, you know where your allegiance is. Where is your inner sports pride? It's with your team. It doesn't matter what clothes you're wearing. It doesn't matter what colors are on you. You cheer for your team. That outward sign doesn't necessarily guarantee what's going on the inside. And yet, what about the people as you're walking through the stands, as you're trying to get a hot dog or something like that? What are the people around you going to think where your allegiance lies? You're going to think that you're cheering for the other team. And people are going to start treating you like you're in enemy territory. You're like, no, trust me. Like, I'm one of you guys. And I'm like, yeah, right. And so, you know, the outward sign of our inner allegiance, you know, it's a little different. But there's a certain amount of overlap. Because if you start cheering, even though you've got the wrong colors on, if you start cheering for the Seahawks, you'll be like, what's this guy doing over here? Like, I mean, thanks for cheering for the right team, but you have an identity complex that's going on right here. And so we see, like, there is a certain importance and a value of the outward signs, the outward expressions that we have. And so this is what we see with these cleanliness laws. They are an intentional sign that is supposed to go to all the nations of the world to show people where their allegiance is, where they put their hope, where they put their faith, and where they put their confidence. Now, there is a slight difference. This isn't a perfect example, because when we come and we look at Leviticus, it's not just a suggestion of, hey, why don't you try to wear the same colors as the rest of us? Here, when we come to God's laws, this is mandatory. It's the, you must be a part of the team. You must put your hope and your confidence in these signs, because these signs are part of your allegiance to the holiness of God. And so cleanliness isn't the same thing as holiness, but cleanliness was one of their ways of saying, you know, I am all in. My life is committed to God's holy plan, because we can't actually live the holy lives that we're supposed to, at least not in this lifetime. And yet the ceremonial laws were a way of saying, I'm gonna act, I'm gonna dress like I'm a part of God's family, and I'm just gonna trust that God is going to take care of the rest. And so this is where you see the sacrificial system, and there's a lot that we don't have time to talk about that's wrapped up in these ceremonial laws. But they were an outward sign of their inner faith. And so this all plays into the mission and the plan and the method that God had in the Old Testament. Because as we come to this time period of the tabernacle and of the temple, God had a very specific plan in mind, that he was going to call one family from all the world and take them into one nation, one country, one bit of land, so that as the nations of the world around them would travel through Israel, or as they would do trade with people from Israel, they would look at them and say, those people are different. Like, have you been to Israel? Those people are unlike anyone else in the world. They dress differently, they eat differently, they talk differently. The way that they manage their times and their schedules, they don't look like anyone else in this world. And so they would set themselves aside from the rest of the world. And we're talking about the language of holiness. Holiness literally means to set apart. And so when the people of the world would look at Israel, they had just, it was nonstop signs. These people are set apart from the world. There's no one else that's like them. I mean, you cannot know a Jewish person who followed these laws and not understand that this person finds their freedom in the confines of God's word, of God's laws. These people were different and they were set apart. But along with these ceremonial laws were those moral laws and these civil laws of how we're supposed to love each other, how we're supposed to show grace and compassion like no other nation and no other people in the world were supposed to do. And so as the nations of the world would travel through Israel, like those people are incredible. Those people are full of so much love and so much generosity that the plan that God had in order to restore and redeem the whole world is that they would hear the stories of these radical people and say, you know what? I'm tired of my life. I'm tired of my culture. I want to join them. And the people from all over the world would come and become a part of this family of the Israel nation. That was the Old Testament plan. It was an inward flowing plan. Let's bring all of the world to this one place. Because at that time, God was physically manifesting himself in just one place, in the tabernacle or the temple. So when God was physically there in one place, he said, bring the people to this place. Bring them here. And so this was all a part of the method that God had. The mission was to save the world, but the method at this point was an inward one. Draw them in. And yet what we see is that there is a major shift that happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what we see in the Gospels is a description that the temple curtains, which were to mark the holy place of God, the place that this is where God dwells, we're not allowed to go in there, those temple curtains tore open as a way to signify that God no longer dwells in this place. God's throne is no longer in this location. And what did Jesus do? He took up that role of the one who sits on the throne. He is the one who becomes our king. He's the one who becomes our leader because he perfectly fulfilled all of the requirements of the ceremonial laws. This fits in very well with the language of our passage from this morning. But we see that Jesus Christ, he didn't abolish the law, but he completed the law. It in Jesus Christ, it is dealt with, it is done with. And now, instead of having this inward flow of saying, my presence is in one place, so bring the people here, what does Jesus say? He says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the very end of the age. See, Justin, I was just doing that to prove that I'm still remembered my Bible memory verse. So there you go. He's holding me accountable because I don't memorize enough scripture. So thank you. Appreciate that. But this idea is like it's no longer come here. It's you go out. You go out to the nations. And so the purpose is the same. The mission is the same. We're going to rescue the world through the grace of God. But the method has changed. Same mission, different method. Well, why? Because then we see in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us who are believers. That's where the presence of God is. It is in the church. It's in the body of Jesus Christ. So the character of who God is has not changed whatsoever. But the method has shifted. It's different. And so when we come and we look at some of these Old Testament laws, we see that some of them are moral laws. Some of them are laws that tell us the nature of God and who he is and what his mission is. And those have never changed and those will never change. But then some of them are these ceremonial laws that were a part of this inward driven plan, bring them to this one place. But Jesus accomplished that. He proved everything that was necessary as a sign of righteousness. And now that the temple curtain's torn, he sends us out. And those ceremonial laws, we no longer need to follow them anymore. They had a situational purpose, and that situation is over. And so, like I said, you know, a lot of this is thinking of covenantal systems, Leviticus. I know Leviticus is not one of those ones where, you know, hey, I'm bored, so I'm going to pick up the book of Leviticus. That's usually not where we go. I believe there's a little bit of exposure. It gives you a little bit more of an understanding of why is the book like this. Well, you know, why are there rules on shellfish? Like, is there something inherently wrong with shellfish? No, it's just that God was like, I want something to show that you're different. I'm going to pick that. You know, I mean, he might have had something a little deeper in mind, but that's generally the idea. It's not that it's, oh, shellfish, oh, bad. No, it's I just want everyone to know, you belong to me. You don't look like anyone else in this world. You are my people. And so one more goal, one more tool I want to give to you guys is just it is a more simple way for us to understand what are these temporary rules and what are these everlasting rules, these rules that are rooted in the character and the morals of God himself. And the easy way of going about this is just read the whole Bible. Okay, well, I'm going to put it that way. It doesn't sound that easy. Read the whole Bible. But just put it into the context of all of Scripture. And again, don't read a Bible verse. You read all of them. Get to know the Word of God. Because some of these laws and commands that we come to, we see that depending on the situation, God's people are asked to treat them differently. And so when we come to the example of things like food, you know, are there clean foods and unclean foods? Are there regulations on what we can and cannot eat? Well, when you come to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God is talking to Noah and he says, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. And so there's some arguments that up until this point, they were all vegetarians. But now here, after the flood, God opens it up and he says, all these animals, it's fair game. It's food. You may eat all of it. That's what it says. It says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. So that would include pigs, right? That would include shellfish. And so we see that here in the beginning, it's considered to be clean. But now all of a sudden, we come into this tabernacle temple period where the method of God has a certain focus for a certain amount of time. And during that moment, we see shellfish off limits. Bacon, no good. Don't do it. But then what happens? After we see Jesus Christ, his victory over the cross, temple curtains torn, the Holy Spirit has filled his church and his believers, and then we come to Acts chapter 10 when Peter sees a vision of all these unclean animals that they were told in Leviticus that you're not allowed to eat. They're lowered on a cloth. And in the vision, Peter's told, take and eat. Eat them. Peter's like, no. Like, I'm a good Jew. I'm not gonna eat that. I know the rules. We're not supposed to do that. Those are forbidden. You call them detestable. I see, it's a test. Nope, not going to do it. I'm going to stay over here. And then what does the Lord tell him? Verse 15, it says, the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And so we see that in the beginning, shellfish, okay. You see, during the tabernacle temple period, it's unclean. You stay away from it. You need to prove that you don't look and act like anyone else in the world. And now that time period is over, he calls it clean again. And so if the Bible treats it as a situational rule, then it's situational for us. But what about other things? What about other rules that are consistent in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Or even in the passage itself, there are little clues that tell us that this is for all people for all time. And so I don't want to go too deep into the conversation of homosexuality because we dealt with that a couple months ago in one of our evening services. If you want to hear more of that, you can go on online and you can check that out. But the reason I come here is because this is the classic example of shellfish and homosexuality. You know, why do we follow one but not the other? But when we come and we look at Leviticus 18, verses 22 through 30, is a passage where God forbids homosexuality. But as he does, he makes it clear several times over that this doesn't just apply to the Jewish people who are following God and who are supposed to have outward signs of demonstrating that they're different than the nations. We don't see that it's just for the Jewish people, but he makes it very clear that this is for all people in every nation, regardless of if they follow God or not. All people are to follow this command. And so in this example, we see it doesn't fit just one group of people, not just one situation in terms of ethnic groups, but we also see when we look at Scripture that it's also not bound by any situational time. Because Old Testament, New Testament, it is consistent on what it teaches, that homosexuality is a sin. Which is why when we look at these two things, shellfish, you know, are we allowed to eat today? Well, yes, because the reason for that law is over with, because it was based in a specific situation. But what about something like homosexuality or many, many of the other rules, the rules that my sinful nature would love to break? Can I break them because I can eat shellfish now? Well, no, because it's not rooted in the situation. It's rooted in the nature of God, who is always the same, who does not change, whose righteousness is as beautiful and perfect and as glorious as it has ever been from generation to generation. So this is where it's good for us to have an understanding and a familiarity with the Bible. Because people are going to continue to question us. They're going to continue to test us. And we need to know the Word of God. If we don't read God's Word, if we don't remember the flow of the history of redemption, then we don't have a foundation for us to speak back against the challenges of this world. My friends, I want you to have confidence. The Word of God does not fail. There's no part of it that is wrong. There is no part of it that is full of errors and that we can discard willy-nilly. It is all worthwhile and true and trustworthy and valuable for us. Even if we don't follow a particular law in a specific way today, it still teaches us something of value. The shellfish law, it shows us that we are to stand out from this world so that when people look at Christians and they go, you guys are strange, you're weird, but I kind of like it. We are meant to be holy. We are meant to stand out. Maybe the ways we stand out in this particular situation are different than the Old Testament. We've been called for a purpose. So God does not change. His mission does not change. But the method occasionally does. So know where we are right now. What is the method that we're called to? We are called to be the presence of God. We are called to go out to the nations. We are called to go out to those who do not know God's word and proclaim God's word. Because from beginning to end, God's word communicates his glory and his glory throughout all the world and his love for us. Let's pray. God, we do acknowledge that your word is rich and complex. And it's not always simple for us. And so I pray that you give us a heart and a desire and a hunger to know you more, to know your word more. And if there are mysteries, if there are things that we don't understand about your method or your will, that we would continue to pursue. That we wouldn't falter and think that it's because there is no answer. But help us know that you have an answer, you have a purpose, you have a method for all, or you have a mission for every method that you call us to. Let us be people of your word so that we can speak your love, your grace with confidence to all peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.